We start with 1 Kings 19. We'll start with verse 1 and meet to verse 18. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and they're now trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now I'm sure that there's been times for all of us when, just as everything seemed to be going so well, everything went wrong. Just as we'd experienced something really good happening, just as we'd achieved something really good, something else came along and spoilt it. And that's the situation in which Elijah finds himself in this morning's text. After 3 great years where he's experienced God's provision and protection, after a stunning victory on Mount Carmel and slaying the prophets of Baal, Elijah is threatened by Jezebel, and instead of standing his ground, he flees for his life. Now Jezebel was very clever. She could have ordered Elijah to be killed immediately, but then without her own prophets to protect her, she might have lost her life at the hands of the people who just recommitted themselves to Jehovah. But if she threatened to kill Elijah within 24 hours, he might get frightened and flee. And if he did this, the people might be spiritually demoralized, and without their leader, Jehovah might be discredited. And of course, her plan worked. Elijah did flee. In fact, he ran the 115 miles all the way to Beersheba, where he left his servant and continued another day's journey into the Negev desert. There he sat under the broom tree, succumbed to deep depression, and said, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life." Well, we can easily misinterpret this passage. We could see it as a totally negative experience, a meaningless failure, a chink in Elijah's armour. Or we could make the opposite error, consoling Elijah and ourselves, writing off the loss, waiting for a better day. But both the judgmental attitude and the sympathetic approach have elements of truth, but they're both superficial. Both are missing the point of the narrative because they focus on Elijah's behaviour. Both fail to see what God is doing with Elijah and with us under our own broom trees of discouragement. The issue here is a loss of focus at a time of weakened resources. Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. This prophet, whose prayers had stopped the rain for 3.5 years and at his command started the rain, now allowed Jezebel's threats to control him. The man who had no fear in the face of 450 prophets of Baal now fears one angry woman. We can often become discouraged when we see we allow a relatively negative incident to take over and our cry becomes, "Why, God? Why did you do this to me? Lord, where are you now?" We lose focus on God's promises, God's presence, God's love, and we lose proportion. We forget about or minimize God's faithfulness. We decide that everything we considered worthwhile is pointless. "I've had enough, Lord," Elijah whines. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." That's an interesting confession. Had he at one time thought himself better than his ancestors, more godly perhaps, or more bold? But somewhere between Mount Carmel and the broom tree, Elijah had shifted the focus from God to himself. But that shouldn't be a surprise for us. One of Satan's standard tactics when we experience spiritual victory is to shift the credit from God to anything else. When we confuse God's blessing and our achievement, we're on the way to despair. Jezebel had got no real power. Elijah gave up his power himself by focusing on himself. Jezebel was just his excuse. But Elijah did get through this time of depression in his life. God gave him other mountaintops of accomplishment, even though, at this low point, Elijah asked God to take his life. But even that never happened, because, as we remember, Elijah never died. He was simply taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. This is not the story of Elijah's battle with dejection. It's a story about how God handled the deteriorating situation. God sent an angel to Elijah to feed him, not once, but twice. Instead of granting Elijah death, God supernaturally woke him up and roused him to action. "Get up and eat," the angel told him, "for the journey is too much for you." You need to refocus by stopping what you're doing to defeat yourself, in this case with Elijah sleeping. It's pretty far-fetched to assume that you can keep on doing the thing that's killing you spiritually and still be blessed. You need to take action. Elijah had to rouse himself from sleep and get on with the journey. God doesn't permit his people to take the easy way out. He wants us to move to still higher ground. He always has something more in mind. But first, he gets us ready for the more. Elijah didn't know why, but God was about to send him on a 40-day and 40-night trip to Horeb. And that number ought to make us sit up and take notice, because 40 days and nights in the Bible is often the time of testing, purging or refocusing. The greatest purge ever, the rains of the floods, lasted for 40 days. The greatest time of testing ever, Israel's wandering in the desert, lasted 40 years. After the Israelites had fashioned a golden calf at Sinai, Moses pleaded with God for 40 days and nights to withhold his judgment. And in the greatest testing ever, the Lord Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights as he concentrated all his energies on doing the will of his Father. That journey to Horeb from Beersheba should be nowhere near a 40-day journey. But Elijah needed all 40 of those days to regain his focus on God. When Elijah arrives at Horeb, he goes into a cave to spend the night, and God starts to deal with him. In verses 9 to 18, we see how God is always in control of these situations, and how he exercises that control. Elijah has come before God, and he makes his views known quite strongly, complaining about the situation that God has put him in. And God shows Elijah that his understanding of the situation is limited. God comes to Elijah in a different way than he expected, and he uses Elijah differently to how he expected. There's a wide gap between that which Elijah understands and that which God knows about the situation. Elijah is upset. He looks at the situation he finds himself in and feels that he is alone. Feels he's been deserted by all the other Israelites. That he alone has been zealous for God. That he alone is fully devoted to serving and following God. And that he alone would not tolerate the worship of Baal. God asks Elijah what he's doing there. But Elijah doesn't answer the question. He's so upset that he's alone, that he alone has been faithful, he complains to God. And instead of blaming Ahab, he now blames all of Israel. It's almost as if Elijah feels that he is God's last hope, and if he fails, God will fail. I wonder if we ever feel like that. We see that things are not the way that they should be, or the way that we think they should be. And we come before God angry that we alone are fighting the good fight. Either as an individual or as a group, we can feel that we're the only ones who are faithful to God. God sees things differently to Elijah. Elijah is all worked up and he wants God to empower him to continue the fight. If God would come to him in a powerful way, then he might be inspired and stirred up to continue in the holy mission. Oh God, show me your power that I may use it, and I might be used by you in a mighty way. Oh, how many times have we prayed that prayer? Well, God did show Elijah his power and his might. There was a mighty wind that tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks. There was an earthquake. There was a fire. And Elijah must have really started getting psyched up to continue the fight. But the Lord wasn't in the wind, or the earthquake, or the fire. Instead, there was just a gentle whisper. And when he heard the whisper, Elijah had no doubt that what he heard was the presence of God. And he immediately covered his face with a cloak, with his cloak. That gentle whisper was the very opposite of the loud complaining with which Elijah had answered God's question. It showed far more control. It was like as if God was saying, "Wait a minute, Elijah, let's stop and talk about the situation. Are things really the way you see them? Are they really out of control?" I wonder how many times we felt as zealous or angry as Elijah did and just wanted to push our views or plans ahead without listening to others or to God. But thank God for those times when he has either calmed our spirits or sent someone into our lives to remind us that we should remain calm and not get carried away, even if we're so sure that what we want to do is exactly what God wants. Let that angry spirit within us calm down before we say and do things that will not only hurt ourselves, but may also hurt those around us. God's response to Elijah indicated he'd use Elijah, but he'd use him his way. He told Elijah to anoint 3 people, Elisha, Hazael, and Jehu, and that through these people, all those who worship Baal would be destroyed. God didn't provide the details of how he'd use these 3 men. That would have left Elijah to worry about some of the details, and they were God's concern, not his. Instead, he had to follow God's instructions and then trust that God would use these actions to accomplish his purpose. And this element of trust emphasizes that God is in control. He uses us to accomplish his work, but if there's no trust required, the burden of the task and the need to control things becomes ours. So often when we want to know every detail of God's plan for us, the danger is that it will become our plan and not God's plan. God tells Elijah that he's not alone. He doesn't have the burden of the task placed on his shoulders alone. In telling Elijah to anoint the three men, God is telling Elijah he will work through these men. They will be his instruments also. Elijah is not being called on to do the work alone. And God sometimes does great things through individuals, but he often deals with us as a group, as his people, and he accomplishes his purpose through his people. Leaders cannot do the work unless those who follow also feel the call. God's covenant, his promises, are with his church, with those who altogether are his people. Elijah was not alone. God said he had caused 7,000 people in Israel to remain who had not bowed down to worship Baal. Elijah thought he was the only one left, but instead there were 6,999 others that he forgot to count. When we serve God, that service is very personal. God wants us to give all of ourselves to him. But because it's personal, it can become quite easy to think that we alone are sincere in our service and forget that there are others around us who are also eager to serve. We may feel called by God to serve him in some way, but we have to work with those Christians which God has placed alongside us in the church and in our lives. And when each person serves God on their own, without working together, then they don't have the strength which is obtained when we all work together as a group. Elijah was enthusiastic and eager to serve God. An enthusiastic and eager people can provide the spark we need to work effectively for God. But that enthusiasm must not make us forget that it's God, not the individual, that is in control. He will use us in his way and in his time. We may not understand how, but we need to be available for his use and not set our own agenda. If our enthusiasm only lasts while we do our own thing, then we need to question that enthusiasm and the motives behind it. We are to follow God's word and listen to him, to try and determine what he wants us to do. And sometimes he will speak to us through mighty acts, but other times it's through the quiet moments that we spend with him or the calming advice of other believers. And this means not just listening to what we want to hear, but being open to all of God's word, to discuss with others what we feel that God is telling us, and to work together with them. Most of the time, though we may seek to serve God and be used by him, we have to trust him. He is in control, and his will be done despite or through us. We can pray to God, asking him to answer our requests and trusting he will do so, but we can make our prayers subject to his will, thereby acknowledging that his ways are greater than our ways. When we look at the many things happening around us, it's easy to wonder if God really is in control. What power or say does the church have in today's society? Why does he allow so many things that seem the opposite of what we believe and stand for and require? The church often seems to fail in its efforts to influence society. But there's no human answers for some of those questions. The only answer is to trust God. While God works through his church, he also works outside of the church. And that doesn't mean that God condones what is happening in places where Christians are persecuted. We're told in Romans that God established the authorities that exist. And this doesn't mean that we shouldn't speak out against the injustice and seek change for the better, but it does mean that God is in control of the world. We can't understand why he allows things to happen, but that's fine. After all, he is God, and who are we to fully know the mind of God? God is in control, and he will achieve his purposes in his own way. Sometimes they use the circumstances. Events that seem to just happen are actually tools used by him to carry out his will. And of course, God uses people sometimes without them even knowing that they're being used. If God wants to use us, he will do, often in spite of us. God doesn't always need us to carry out his purposes. He didn't need Elijah. He could simply have destroyed the house of Ahab by illness or some other way. But God is a God who relates to his people. He created us so that we may have fellowship with him And although he doesn't need us, he does try to embolden us in his work. God is in control of each of our lives. He's in control of this church. He's in control of the world. Many people would say that to make such a statement doesn't make any sense. And from a worldly point of view, that's probably true. But God's wisdom is so much greater than the wisdom of the world. Each one of us may have personal situations which make us wonder what is happening. The source of comfort that we have is that God is in control, not us. He is a perfect and loving God. We thank him that he uses us and he makes us part of his plans. He wants us to work at solving our problems, but not to think that the burden to change is the wrong way around and it only falls on our shoulders. We are not alone. God is in control. There are many others around us who are zealous for him besides ourselves. Mount Carmel, not the broom tree of Bathsheba, is the true picture of life in God's world. The cross of Jesus and the empty tomb, not the self-righteous jeering of the Pharisees or the so-called justice of the Roman Empire, is the true picture of God's power. The unifying spirit of Pentecost, not the every man for himself flight of the disciples, is the true picture of God's will for the church. Remember when Peter put down the nets one more time after a night of total failure? God gave him a catch so large that he needed help to haul it in. God's blessing will be larger than all of our combined capacity to hold it. God's blessing will be so large that not one person, not one church, not one group of people can carry it on their own. God's blessing is so astounding. And all he asks is that we remember that it's him in charge, not us. All we have to ask, all he asks is that we just say, it's all of you and none of me. So why do we sit moping under the broom tree? Why don't we just stand up, believe, and rejoice? Amen.